We're beginning a new study in the Gospel of Luke today, in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49. And I want to encourage you to read that section of Luke. It involves the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's counterpart, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, this sermon that Jesus is setting forth here and the surrounding context, of course, is a very important study for Christianity today, especially. It has some profound implications and profound challenges to how we understand Christianity in America and most of Europe. And so before we can begin to this study, I want to talk with you today about some very basic understandings of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to have the life of God in us, working that out on a daily basis, and how this sermon is not just a set of new rules whereby one may gain heaven after one dies, but Jesus is setting forth here a new reality. A new reality, if you are a regenerate Christian, if you've been born of the Spirit, it's a new reality that belongs to you already, a new reality into which you have been birthed by the Spirit, and it is a reality for you to live out, to work out in your life in the present day. So this isn't just a new set of rules designed to help us gain heaven when we die, our new set of ideals that are unattainable in this lifetime, as some people have said. Jesus is describing here the character of a disciple who is following Jesus and is working out, as Jesus did, the character of the Father in their life in regards and very practical daily aspects regarding their relationships to others, their relationship to wealth and to poverty and to issues of injustice, our relationships to one another within the church, and how that all works out as being Christ's disciples in the world today. Now, I want to encourage you to read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49 many times, several times. It is long. It's too long for us to read in this sitting today. But I do want you to encourage you to read it. You can do it probably within 15 minutes. It's easily read in one setting, sitting. And so, but I'm going to ask you to do that on your time today. I want to comment on some absolutely essential aspects of understanding how we as Christians, those born of the Spirit, are working these things out in our life so that we might avoid the ever-present dangers of perfectionism, moralism, legalism, or the external righteousness for which the scribes and the Pharisees were so guilty. We do not want to replicate the errors and the problems of the past. We want to walk in the present day in the footsteps of Jesus, ever being present with him, ever enjoying his presence with us, and being transformed by his very presence with us. So, let me remind you, first of all, that life in the kingdom of God is a present-day reality. A present-day reality inaugurated by Jesus and realized in the gift of the indwelling Spirit. And when I say inaugurated, what I mean is that the kingdom of God is yet to be fully realized, of course, though it is no less real and available to you today. If you are a Christian, if you have been born of the Spirit, you are a member of Christ's kingdom today. That kingdom is present to you today. That kingdom is active today in your life. And your job is to make yourself more mindful of it, more conscious of it, to begin to walk in step with the Spirit so that you are an ambassador for Christ's kingdom. So now this new reality, this new kingdom reality is defined by true life and ought to set you apart from those around you who are not believers, those who are still without hope. So this new reality is defined by true life and an abiding peace for those who walk in the Spirit, even in the midst of tribulations. This is the answer. This is the answer for you and I, for those tribulations, those chaotic states of war and famine and injustice and lying and just the general ugliness that we see on us, especially these days with 24/7 cable news, when it's just coming at us all the time. And we see it everywhere around us, out in the marketplace and in the schools. And we are called as Christians to be the alternative to all of that, not participate in it, to be unspotted by the world, James tells us. And so true religion is to be unspotted by the world, to be an alternative to it, and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in his kingdom and bringing peace to those who are living in chaos, fear, and oppression. Now, this new reality then is defined by peace. Now, this being the case, why then is it that most Christians are not experiencing this new reality of the kingdom of God? Meaning, why is it most professing Christians do not experience genuine transformation into Christ-likeness and the life and the peace that accompanies such transformation? And I could say the life and the peace that brings about such transformation. So let me talk to you first of all about the major obstacles in that are opposed to this new life in Christ. Now, I want to say, first of all, that for many of us, especially those in recovery from drugs, alcohol, the chains of codependence, addiction, and so on, life has been a harsh reality. Many of us have suffered spiritually, emotionally, financially, physically, and relationally. And even though we are now in Christ, the world at times still seems dark and foreboding. Some of us struggle with unresolved trauma and the subsequent chains, as I said a moment ago, of codependence and addiction. We would like a new basis for living, a new basis for reality. But there are obstacles to embracing this new reality, chief among which is not what you would think, meaning the chief obstacle to experiencing new life in Christ is not sin. God has dealt swiftly and effectively with sin at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The chief obstacle to you experiencing new life in Christ is a prevailing theology that does not associate transformation with salvation. We live in a time in which the term discipleship, for example, has been divorced from our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And the term kingdom of God has been divorced from our understanding of the gospel. There's just no room for it, it seems, in Western evangelicalism. Consequently, most Christians, most professing Christians, have been oriented to think of forgiveness and salvation as going to heaven when they die, with little or no expectation for transformation of life in the now. Let me just give you a few examples. For instance, here are the common gospels, quote unquote, by which most people respond to Christianity. Number one, Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe that, you will go to heaven when you die. But you must make a decision for Christ to have assurance. That's the first gospel most people respond to Christ, to Christianity. Second, Jesus came to free the oppressed. And you can stand with him in that battle, political and social activism being the means for bringing about that liberation. And then three, Jesus founded the church and wants you to obey the ordained leaders and its sacramental system or confessional standards to ensure you go to heaven. Those are the three forms, or three gospels, if you will, whereby most professing Christians have with one or more of them, have responded to Christianity and live each day believing that they are now a Christian because they responded to one of those three messages. Now, each of these Gospels bear some essential truth, but they are incomplete. They do not represent what Paul referred to as the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. Now, this is important to you because the gospel is designed to save the whole person. That is to say, the gospel is designed to make you whole, and a partial gospel simply cannot do that. A partial gospel may get you in the door, but has nothing to offer afterward. And those who preach a partial gospel simply have no answers for you when life becomes hard and painful. Trust me, I've been there. I've been told we don't know what to do with you. And if you're recovering from unresolved trauma, or if you're dealing with unresolved trauma, and you're recovering from codependence and active addiction, it may just well be that those who preach a partial gospel will turn you away. They may be well-intended. They may wish they knew what to do with you, but they simply have nothing to offer you. They have got their gospel down to a formulistic message that sells well, that doesn't take up a whole lot of time, and can attract religious consumers, but it heals no one. It frees no one. Jesus told a group of people who had professed faith in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You might remember that in John chapter 8, verse 31. And if you continue in my word, he told them, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is this freedom that we lack in the Christian life today. It is this wholeness that we lack in the Christian life today. Now, a partial gospel, therefore, simply can't bring that to you. The result is people get saved, quote unquote, but have little or no instruction as to how to live in the present. They are not taught how to be disciples. For most evangelical churches, the Great Commission, then, has become the Great Omission. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. First of all, let me read to you Matthew 28, the Great Commission, or what was commonly called the Great Commission. Quote, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, quote, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." End quote. That's what has historically been referred to as the Great Commission. The problem is that it is not being even talked about, let alone fulfilled. Most Christians, for example, know that Jesus and believe that Jesus is in charge in heaven, but they do not experience little or none of his authority here on earth. And most Christian evangelism is focused on producing converts, not disciples. There is therefore little or no teaching about the implications of worshiping a triune God, nor is there any genuine expectation of teaching how to observe the authority and commands of Jesus in daily life. And here is the astonishing thing. These are the conditions that we just read upon which Jesus said he would be with the church. Now, the reverse implication is clear. The absence of these things is evidence Jesus is not with a church. In other words, if Jesus isn't being acknowledged as having sole and full authority in your church, in the present moment, in the present day. If your church is not making disciples, is not teaching people how to live in intimacy and transformational fellowship with Jesus, if the nature of God as a triune community of persons in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the implications that it has for our own relationships, is not being taught, then Jesus is not with your church. It's that simple. Now, if you've been around the block a few times, and you've been to several churches, you know what it's like to walk into a church and feel the emptiness all around you, to feel the deadness all about you. In other words, you know what it's like to be in a church where Jesus simply is not present. Dallas Willard once said, "It is true that Jesus said, 'Without me, you can do nothing.' But if you do nothing, it will most certainly be without him." In other words, if a church is not making disciples and teaching them about what it means to be a Trinitarian community, and if a church is not teaching believers how to think and live under the authority of the Master, Jesus then is not to be found there, no matter how Christian that church may claim to be. Christianity, hear me now, Christianity is nothing if not a new basis for living. Christianity is not about saying a prayer and then holding on for heaven when you die, and in the meantime, living a life that looks little or no different than those who are around you who have no hope. Christianity is nothing if not a new basis for living. But moving into life in the Spirit has always been accompanied, of course, by temptations. Many churches formed during the apostolic era, for example, made a good beginning, but then they became distracted from the mission of making disciples into other things. Some left their first love. Others became corrupt, lifeless, and lukewarm. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the risen Christ warned these churches and called them to repentance. And this same warning and call to repentance must apply to all of our churches today as well. We are subject to the same temptations, the same distractions, and the same lures of the society and the culture around us away from fulfilling that great commission of making disciples, teaching people how to live and walk in obedience to Jesus, but an obedience that flows naturally out of a life in intimate fellowship with Him. So let me emphasize again. This sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49, is not about a new set of rules about how to get to heaven when you die. It's about how to work out in very practical ways in your daily life the power that is in you by the Spirit, the new nature that has been implanted in you by the work of the Spirit. It's about how to live out the new covenant. It's how to live out the kingdom of God, to be an effective ambassador for the kingdom of God in the midst of this present evil age. So, let me talk with you now about the principle of life in the Spirit. In this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is commanding his disciples to live out a new reality, the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the children of God actively reflect the character of their heavenly Father, just as Jesus did. For instance, when you read this section of Luke, you'll read in chapter 6, verse 35 through 36, quote, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, we have read of Jesus' active ministry of mercy. He's been healing. He's been setting people free. He's been teaching. And now, Jesus is teaching his disciples to do as he does. That is to say, to reflect in their actions and their lifestyle the character of the Father, and thus show themselves to be sons of the Most High in him. This is also found in Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 5:16, quote, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter also affirms this, saying, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And in the Gospel of John, Jesus told his disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The life of a disciple, then, is lived out for the glory of God and not for the glory of the self. And this requires a reorientation of the mind and the will, but not by our natural efforts. Rather, it requires a formation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. So this sermon of Jesus, therefore, is not a suggestion, nor is it merely a presentation of universal spiritual principles. Rather, it is Jesus commanding a new way of thinking and living for his kingdom subjects. But here is where we need to be careful not to resort to operating under our own steam. For this new reality is grounded not in carnal effort, but in the regulative principle of the Spirit of life. The regulative principle of the Spirit of life, which resides within every regenerate person, every regenerate Christian. Now, I want to explain to you what is meant by regulative principle of the Spirit of life. If we do not grasp this is very important for you, it will be very easy, if we do not grasp this, to fall into the old trap of perfectionism and legalism. So let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul reminds his readers that they were once, quote, slaves of sin. That is to say, the regulative principle, there's that phrase, the regulative principle at work in the old sinful nature was towards sin and death. But he then tells them, as a result of their obeying, quote, "that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, sound teaching, they have now become slaves of righteousness." Meaning, the new regulative principle in their new nature is Christ, in Christ, is towards righteousness. We've gone from slaves of sin and death to slaves of righteousness. That word slave there simply means the regulative principle in our nature. What is it that comes most natural for us to do? And this has been brought about in these Christians, Paul says, this becoming slaves of righteousness, because they've been taught well. He uses the phrase, "that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." If you are not being taught how to live as a Christian, you're not in a Christian church. You may be in a nice purveyor of Christian consumer goods designed to attract the greatest number of religious consumers. You may be entertained. You may be inspired. They may be fun and games and for the kids. You may have a celebrity pastor, but if you're not being taught how to live out the Christian life in an effective, meaningful way, you're not in a Christian church. You're just in a religious warehouse or a religious megastore. So, These believers that Paul's referring to in Romans chapter 6, however, have been taught to become slaves of righteousness, meaning that it is more in accord with their new nature to do righteous things than it was to sin, just as it was in their old nature to do sinful things. These believers have been on the receiving end of the Great Commission. They have been taught to become disciples based on the new regulative principle of life now at work in them by the Spirit. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, for example, Paul illustrates this further by portraying what life was like under the law for him. Please note, Paul is not describing the Christian struggle with remaining sin in Romans chapter 7. These verses are not about the Christian struggle with sin. Here Paul is describing what it was like to be a good but unregenerate Jew living under the Mosaic law. The I here may be autobiographical, but it does not apply to Paul as a Christian. The external Mosaic law is spiritual, he says, holy and just and good. But he states that there's another law, an internal law, also at work within him, that does not allow him to keep the Mosaic law and enjoy the blessing thereof. He wants to, but his will is subject to another law in his body. This is what I mean, again, by the regulative principle of sin working in the unregenerate person. The regulative principle of sin working in the unregenerate person cannot, will not, find comfort in the law. It just doesn't work that way. Now, this is the will, then, responds to nature, by the way. This is the fallacy of placing too much confidence in the concept of free will. The will is free only to do that which nature dictates. In the fallen nature, the regulative principle is sin and death. This is why mere external religion is useless in restraining the sinful impulses, Colossians 2:23. No one can simply buck up and stop sinning. Even popular 12-step literature teaches that powerlessness of the will is something we have to come to grips with. We lost the power of choice, says the Big Book, or AA's basic text. Powerlessness to stop whatever compulsive behavior afflicts a person is a foundational tenet even of 12-step groups. That is because there's a regulative principle at work within the alcoholic that does not allow them to want to stay sober. And even if they want to stay sober, they can't stay sober. That's why they have to admit powerlessness. That's why they have to understand that only God can free them from their addiction and then turn their will and their life over to His care. Okay. So in Romans chapter 7, then, Paul is going through this struggle as an unregenerate Jew, describing what it's like to be under a regulative principle of sin and death and trying to live according to the law, which is just and holy and good. The problem with Paul's persona in Romans chapter 7 is not the law. The law is good, the law is just, the law is holy, but he's got a regulative principle working in him that doesn't allow him to keep the law. Therefore, Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am," he cannot save himself. The regulative principle of sin and death in the unregenerate nature cannot perform what the Mosaic law required to be saved. "Who will save me from this body of death?" he cries out. Who indeed? Not what, by the way, but who? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He adds, "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God." Again, he recognizes the law as holy, just, and good, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The good news is, in Christ, God has acted to save us from this regulative principle of sin and death in our old nature. Now, look to the next few verses in Romans 8, 1 through 2. And there we find that Paul declares that condemnation, and please hear me now, condemnation is no longer even a category for those in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is no longer even a category for those in Christ Jesus. God would no more condemn the one in Christ than he would condemn Christ himself. Why is this? Because the one in Christ believes all the right things? Isn't that what we've been taught? Believe all the right things and you are saved? No, the reason God will not condemn the one who is in Christ any more than he would condemn Christ himself is because those in Christ Jesus no longer walk according to the regulative principle of sin and death in the flesh, but in the new regulative principle or law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Those in Christ Jesus have been set free from the regulative principle of sin and death. We are no longer obligated to it. Now, if you've been in recovery for more than 15 minutes, that's good news. You know that you have spent your life up until now with something else in charge of your life. Some nagging, aching compulsion that you just could not get rid of on your own. No matter how often you swore, and no matter how philosophical you became, and even no matter how religious you became. So let me say it again. Those in Christ Jesus have been set free from the regulated principle of sin and death. We are no longer obligated to it. Paul says it this way, quote, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8, 12 through 13. So then, how do we put to death the deeds of the body? I mean the lusts, the obsessions of our body. We don't do it by religious rites and rituals. We don't do it by harsh bodily treatment, but by walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. We walk in the Spirit. Our obligation is to walk in the Spirit in accord with a new regulative principle of life within us and no longer obey the demands of sin and death. So the Christian answer to the old regulative principle is our new regulative principle that God has placed in us by faith in Christ. Because we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, and there's a new life that's been imparted to us, and the new regulative principle is toward righteousness, not sin and death. Now, the only problem is, you and I, most likely, are more familiar with the old regulative principle of sin and death than we are the Spirit of life. No one has to tell us what it is like to sin. In fact, sometimes it seems sin remains more natural for us than to not sin, even though we are in Christ. But that is only because we need to renew our thinking. We need to renew our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, to act in accord to the new regulative principle of the Spirit of life within you. I hope you're hearing this today, because the sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6 will just become burdensome for you beyond imagination if you treat it like a new law. It'll lead you only to despair. You have to see what Jesus is calling his disciples to in this sermon on the plain is to a working out of a regulative principle of life within them. This requires discipline, spiritual disciplines, to prayer, to meditation, to service, to study. But those are all disciplines of grace. We don't do it for merit. We don't do it to earn anything. We don't do it to find acceptance with God. We do it to work out that life that God has freely placed in us. So growth and grace is all about renewing the mind. And therefore, the behavior follows, so that we come into line with the Spirit of life. Now, so that the old problem is, the problem that remains is that we have to change our thinking. Now, let me illustrate. When a child is told they are rotten, no good, and doomed to failure, that parent is reckoning evil to the child. And the child will live down to that expectation, most likely. On the other hand, a child who is told they are precious and valuable and deserve to be cared for, including loving discipline for any behavior outside of that goodness reckoned, the parent is reckoning good to the child, who will live up to that. Now, Proverbs tells us, quote, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Likewise, God reckons those in Christ to be righteous, holy, and good. He sees you as he sees his own beloved son. And we now are free to live up to what God says about us. No matter what our parents said about us, no matter what an abusive spouse once said about us, no matter what some abusive teacher, or no matter what society says about us, no matter what anybody else says about us, the only opinion about us that matters is God's opinion of us, and he reckons to you in Christ that you are righteous, you are good, you are holy. In other words, God reckons you to be something he has actually created in you to be, a new creation. God just does not turn a blind eye to sinfulness and say, no, I'm going to just say this person is good and righteous. No. He only imputes to you that which he's also imparted to you. A new creation, which bears fruit in actual righteousness. Actual behavioral righteousness begins with reckoning yourself as God reckons you, seeing yourself as God sees you in Christ. This, by the way, is why worm theology is so destructive. By worm theology, I mean those who just, you know, I'm just a worm, I'm just a lousy, no good, rotten sinner, just leaning into grace. Worm theology would be those who view Romans 7:7-25 as describing the Christian life. Quote, I am carnal, sold under sin. Quote, for what I will do, I do not practice, and what I hate I do. Or they get stuck in the old wretched man that I am, daily after day after day. They reckon themselves wrongly. God does not reckon to you, does not see you as a unregenerate person struggling under law. He sees you as a child, his child, in whom the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the condemnation of the law. In the end, those who subscribe to worm theology are in fact working against the renewing of the very mind that's commanded later in Romans 12:2. Listen, there's only one time you should refer to yourself as a wretched person, and that is before you are born again or regenerate, and not thereafter. Oh, wretched man that I am, is not the Christian confession. That is the confession of one under law, and whatever Paul was, he was not a man under law. Here then is what I want to talk with you, what I want you to take home with you today. The Christian life is that of a disciple working out the character of his or her master into daily life while serving as an ambassador for the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. The Christian life is that of a disciple working out the character of his or her master into daily life while serving as an ambassador for the kingdom of God. So then, we can now approach this critical part of the gospel narrative, the Sermon on the Plain, hopefully without the dread anticipation of more rules, more laws, moralism, perfectionism, or legalism. Instead, knowing that we have this new regulative principle of life within us, we can approach this sermon in Luke 6, 12 through 49 by rejoicing in our understanding that Jesus' commands are directed towards the disciple in whom the regulative principle of life exists, and that his teaching is simply the imperative that follows the indicative. It's indicative now for you to do what he says. Just as when you were in sin, it was indicative for you to do what he didn't, to disobey what he said. For the commands in Jesus' sermon are given to those in whom the regulative principle of the Spirit of life is present and enabling an obedient response. But Jesus is not distant from his teaching. Jesus is, and his teaching are inseparable. This is why he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a love fellowship with Christ whereby we become the person for whom obedience is a natural way of life. It is like teaching a child to walk or talk. They will catch on and soon become the kind of person for whom walking and talking are the natural thing to do. And that is what God wants for you. To be so like his son that obedience is the natural thing to do, just as it was for Jesus. This is the love of God, we read in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's the gospel, beloved. That's the miracle of the new covenant. That God has given us by his Spirit a new nature, a new heart, whereby the regulative principle of life in Christ Jesus enables us to walk as true children of God, partakers in the divine nature, and bringing glory to the Father by our good works. Now, next week, we'll begin this study, Luke 6, chapter 12, through verses 49. We'll talk about the true church fathers, meaning the apostles, and how that Luke lays out these names of the apostles, and how that's not just an interesting bit of piece of information, but that our relationship to the apostles, being apostolic Christians, what does that mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus went on down to the sermon, before he preached his sermon, he healed and he cast out demons, he overthrew Satan's reign, he put that on display as a display of power before he began to teach the power of his teaching, his words. Jesus' teaching and Jesus' healing are inseparable. And these words of this sermon, found in Luke chapter 6, are healing. They are freeing. They are liberating. If you understand that they are simply a call to work out the life that is in you in Christ Jesus. Again, I encourage you to read this section of Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49, again and again. Meditate on it. Get it way down deep inside of your heart and mind. And then we'll get together next week and talk some more about how we can, what that looks like in our life, how we can work it out in our life, how we can begin to be people who actually display the character of the Father in Christ's likeness in our life and serve as effective ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Amen.